Back to verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him, saying, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtor suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and the violence of the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have fortified your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrify them. For the blood of man and the violence of the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker's trust in its own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. You have been faithful to every single word you have spoken. Father, would you speak to us here today? Would you protect us from evil, from the evil one, from everything under his power? Keep us from temptation. That part of us, even as saints, that is so easily led astray. And Father, would you open the eyes of the blind in here who has never by faith seen the glory of the power of Jesus in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his promise to come again. Father, I ask that your word would build your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Last week, we started this book, Habakkuk, and we learned that it's pretty simple. It's a discussion between Habakkuk and God. Really, nobody else is involved in the discussion. And it's Habakkuk complaining about what Israel is doing. So we'd learned that they'd had a good revival under Josiah, and then all of a sudden, after his death, it just goes back into turmoil and problems. And the people start to sin. They start taking advantage of the orphan and the widow. They start bowing down to idols again, and Habakkuk he's just full of it. He's done with it, right? So he says, what are you going to do about this? That was complaint number one. Answer number one is, I'm going to judge them with the Chaldeans, with the Babylonians, these wicked people, the ones we just read about in this chapter as well. And Habakkuk says, wait a minute. Complaint number two is, you can't do that. Are you going to judge a people more righteous than them with them? And the answer to the second complaint is, the righteous shall live by faith. He's prideful. He's built up. It's no good in him. He's arrogant. You're right. He's wicked. But you have to trust me, Habakkuk. That's the duty. And then we learn that Paul sees in that, in the New Testament, that's a not just this physical salvation of the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant, but it's wrapped up in the New Covenant that we are saved by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the righteous live by faith is that we don't trust in any works that we do, and we trust in the life and the work, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And not only is it how you are saved, it's how you are kept and sanctified. The righteous shall live by faith, the writer of Hebrews quotes again. That every day as a Christian is a day of walking by trusting in God. Not your vision of God, not your generic thoughts about God, but how God has revealed himself in his word and these written promises. You don't get to name a promise, I'm getting a Lamborghini by March 3rd, and then believe and say, I'm going to believe that, and by faith, I'm going to live. That's not how it works, right? No, we see, in this world, you will have troubles, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And so when I'm in trouble, the way I live by faith is I believe that. Well, he told me I'm going to have trouble. But he told me also to take heart. So I need to tell my soul, I need to tell my heart, buck up. Look at the truth above the truth you see. Yes, this is a problem. Yes, your sin's a problem. Yes, this world's a problem. But look up. He has overcome the world. And the righteous must live by faith. But he continues his answer to the second complaint, today's text. When he says, how can you take these low-life, no good, horrible Babylonians and come in here to a people more righteous than them and judge them and give them all this treasure, give them all the treasures of not just what was left in Judah, but the whole region and the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the world. If you studied I learned it in sixth grade about the Babylonian Empire and how it overtook the whole known world. They went into every city and every little village and took absolutely anything they wanted. And they did anything they wanted. How can you do this, God? And so he gives, in response to this complaint from Habakkuk, he gives five woes to the Babylonians, to the Chaldeans. And so I just want to go over with these, and you're going to see that God's judgment against them is very much a you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Whatever you put in the ground, that's what's coming up. That's just a principle, right? In this physical world, if I take an apple seed and I plant it, I know what I'm not going to get because I'm not very good at growing things. I might not even get an apple tree, but I know it's not going to be a peach tree. I know it's not going to be a banana tree. Because an apple seed went into the ground. And it's the spiritual aspect of that as well. Where Paul says in Galatians 6:7, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever one sows, that they will reap. So if one sows to his own flesh, will from the flesh reap corruption. And you see this in the world all the time. The people that deal in sin get the consequences of that sin. It's just a general principle. It's not like Job's friends want it to be, where it has to be exactly like this all the time. But it is a general proverb that if you live your life in this particular way physically, here will be the results of that. If you live it spiritually, here will be the results of that. Because God is just, and He, in His justice, has designed this principle. But He gives these five woes, and we're just going to go through them pretty quickly. Not going to be a big deep dive into the history of the region and what all is going on. But we see in the first one, in verse 6 of chapter 2, there's this woe to him. Now, all these woes are against the Chaldeans, which is the Babylonians over there. And here's what they do. They heap up what is not their own, and they load himself with pledges. And this is just the Babylonians taking up everything that everybody else had worked for and taking it. And then saying, oh, well, we'll give it back. We'll pledge to take care of you. You're part of our kingdom now, and we're going to be good people. They have built themselves up with other people's labor and work, other societies, traditions. And he says in verse 8, because you've plundered all these nations, you're going to be plundered. Because of the way you overtook these people, you're going to get the same thing. You sowed, this is how it's done. Might is right. Well, what's coming to you is someone mightier. And so that's what the history of the world is. One empire taking over another empire. One nation taking over another nation. And he says, this is what you've brought to the world, Babylonians, and this is what you will receive. And they got their due reward. In verse 9, he says, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. He says, you want to set your nest up high, you want to be safe, that you use wickedness, you use sin, you use evil to make yourself strong and ensure yourself. And he says in verse 10 and 11, you have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out of the wall and the beam for the woodwork. And just learning from others that's learned before me from others, that this is in reference to the Lebanon and the cedars, and that they had actually made new roads to just plunder all these cedars of Lebanon and the stones from the region to take back to their place and build theirs. And he says, just like Abel, you remember reading a few weeks ago where Abel's blood cried out from the ground, that these stones that they stole, these trees and beams that they stole, are going to cry out in judgment against them. You think you're making yourself safe, ensuring yourself with all these goods, and it's these goods that will scream judgment against you. Verse 12, we see, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity, that builds their culture and their society on sin. And he says in the next verse, this is not from the Lord. You have labored merely for fire. What does he mean by that? Well, he goes on, weary themselves for nothing. Have you ever worked really hard for a fire and then what does it do? What do all fires do? They burn out and they're gone. And what's left? Ash. Just a pile of ash. And he says, that's what you build your town with all this iniquity. When it's done, you're going to have wearied yourselves and have nothing to show for it. It's gone. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour your wrath and you make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. This is the Babylonians and their debauchery coming in with their sexual sins. And he says, you're going to have your shame. And in verse 16, you're going to drink of God's wrath and you're going to show your uncircumcision. He's going to expose them and their sin and judge them. In the Lord's right hand will come around to you. That's the cup of the wrath of God, and utter shame will come upon your glory. Have any of you ever visited Babylon? No, you haven't. You know why? Because this came true. They received the judgment from God, and it's gone. The last one, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, wake up. It's like, say to this pulpit, wake up. And to a silent stone, arise, come on. This is them, a picture of them talking to their idols and asking their idols to come up. He says it's overlaid with gold and silver and there's no breath in it. There's no living. There's no life in an idol. And he's mocking them. Say, you're going to make your God and then you're going to say to the things you made with your own hands, rise up and save us. That just sounds crazy. Verse 19, he says, it can't talk. There's no, can't teach you anything. There is no breath in it. There is no breath in it, meaning no hope, no word of life coming out. So there's just these five woes. So remember, this is an answer to complaint. He's complaining, how are you going to use these people to judge your children who are more righteous than those? He says, you got to trust me. You got to live by faith. And then he says, woe to them. These people that God is sovereignly ordained and said, it will happen. They will come and be my judging hand against Israel. I'm going to judge them with these five woes. They better look out. But in the midst of that, we see next a couple of promises. In verse 14, we see the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The righteous shall live by faith. He says, you got to trust me. And he says, I'm going to bring them. I'm going to judge you, my children, with them. And then I'm going to judge them for their wickedness. And I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. But the earth, the whole earth, will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So just think about that, kids. How do the waters cover the sea? Completely. The knowledge of the glory of God will completely cover the earth. It will be full. So as you see the Babylonians coming in, Habakkuk has been told this vision is sure, it's an appointed time, it's going to happen, but then I'm going to judge them, and you can rest assured, Habakkuk, that the day is coming that this whole earth, not just Judea, not just Jerusalem, but the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Just like the ocean is filled with water and the waters cover the sea, the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth. That's our hope. It's what we're longing for. For all this sin, not just the Babylonian sin to be gone, but mine to be gone, yours to be gone, and all wickedness to be judged. Are you sick of turning on the news, or I guess it's all social media now, and seeing what somebody did to somebody? Seeing what nation is doing something. All the people lying, all the people being greedy, all the people lying and cheating and stealing and murdering. It's exhausting. And it makes you think, how long, O Lord? And he says, well, justice is coming. In fact, the day is coming where all justice will have been served and there will be nothing left but the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Praise be to God. This verse 14 vision and promise is so much more powerful than the temporary judgment that is still a few years off of the Babylonians coming and judging them. Promise number two we see in verse 20. In response to your idols that you make of stone and wood, and you say to arise, they can't teach you, there's no breath in them. But, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. That there is a living God. There is a God who speaks. There is a God who teaches. It's just not these idols that's all over the earth. And he says, the earth and everything in it has to shut up. Has to be silent, be in silence, because the Lord is in his holy temple. This is talking of the temple made without hands that the writer of Hebrews speaks of. So in response to this despondency that Habakkuk is feeling, this judgment that is assured, there's two promises in there. That the end of all of it is that justice of God will punish the wicked and the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And all the earth is just going to have to shut up in judgment someday. And one of the things I like to do, speaking of social media, is watch these court scenes where people think they... I watched one a couple weeks ago, and there's this guy that was convicted of a heinous crime, and he's just mocking the system. He's mocking the poor victims, and the judge uses his authority to bring justice to the situation. And that young man's smile and mocking was gone when he lost his plea deal. And the judgment was greater because of his lack of remorse. The day is coming when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, because he is alive. He was not made with our hands. He does breathe. He breathes out promises. He breathes out justice. He breathes out truth. His word is sure. So I want to think about, what do we take about the sureness of God's justice against his enemies? That is such a comfort. We love God's justice and his judgments against the Babylonians and against the Romans, right? Against the pagans and against the Nazis and the communists. Man, we love God's justice. When we see a wickedness and he does something about it, we say, praise the name of the Lord. But what about every corner in which the Lord is just? Can God be just and not send the wicked to hell? Can he be just and righteous and not punish the wicked? No, he can't. And we're happy about that, remember? Until we look into the abyss and we start seeing faces in our imagination of the wicked. And they don't all look like Pol Pot and Adolf Hitler. They look like my loved ones and your loved ones, my neighbors and your neighbors. Look like a lot of good people. People I love, I would die for. But they refuse that Christ is king. They refuse to acknowledge that God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. They refuse to bow their knee to the creator of the universe who sent his son to die. And it puts us in a quandary. I want to worship God for destroying Adolf Hitler and Pol Pot and Judas Iscariot and the old serpent, the devil. Do I want to praise him for bringing justice to every situation? It's troubling. It's troubling to me. It's troubling to my heart. What has helped me in this is a couple of things. Number one is to think about what we're all like. Quoting a preacher who I'm sure quoted 40 other preachers. It's not why does God let bad things happen to good people. The question is, what's your definition of good people? The Bible does not lay out that neutral, innocent person sliding to hell saying, I don't want to go. No, the Bible says about me, about you, and about all of us, Romans 5:8, that we were sinners. Romans 5:10, that we were enemies. Romans 8:7, that we were hostile to God. New American Standard, the old King James, enmity. That we were at enmity to God. That the ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, ever since our first parents thumbed their nose at the commands of God. We all have thumbed our nose and we've shaken our fist at God. And we said, we will not. In fact, it is so bad, we would rather worship the moon or the stars or make something out of wood and ask it to save me than to bow the knee to our Creator, who is just. You guys have heard me say it 100 times as I think about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that we're all by nature children of wrath. Hell is not surprising. Hell is so logical. Eternal damnation for rebelling against this beautiful, glorious, righteous, and just God. The scandal, the thing that does not make sense, is that the children of Adam and Eve, any of them, would be eternally in the presence of God. That's where someone could. There's no one that could put God on the judgment stand and point into hell at whoever they love the most and say, you are unjust for putting them there. The evidence is so logical that they earned it, they deserved it. Where we question the justice of God, of how could he send these people to hell, logic and reason questions the justice of God. Why would you let Fellowship Baptist Church members into heaven? Why would you let any of the children of Adam and Eve into heaven? Because the evidence that they could bring before the judge against you and I, against all the saints of the old covenant, all the saints of the new covenant, good night. Just the evidence from today is enough for every angel to say, throw him in the lake of fire. That impatience, that greed, that lust, that frustration, that anger, that pride, all against his holy, holy, holy God. Throw him in the lake of fire. All logic and reason says that. Hell screams, amen, God is just. What does heaven scream? Well, it's not what I just laid out. Heaven screams glory. Heaven screams glory. For Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. Let me repeat that. Christ suffered once for sins. The righteous, that's Jesus, for the unrighteous, that's all of his children, that he might bring us, sinners, enemies, enmity, to God, to God. That on the cross, we see what Paul says in Romans 4:5, he justifies the ungodly. Can you imagine hearing that as a judge in our court system? What we want you to do is justify the ungodly, justify the guilty, and let all of these people into heaven who deserve hell. We want you to do that, God. That's what we're praying. That's what I pray for. When I pray for my loved ones, when we meet for prayers for prodigals, David's going to lead in on February 4th. I'll be gone with Ash and Josh to Central Asia. You know what we're going to pray God to do? Justify the ungodly. Take people who have earned and deserve eternal damnation and make them his children and give them all the benefits that Christ has earned in his person and work. That's what we're going to ask him to do. Now, if I was to go to this new courthouse and ask the judge to do that, you'd want me put up for bribery or something. It's like, no. People's got to pay for their sins. The heart of the gospel is that God will punish sin. The promise in Exodus 34 that you're going to read here in about a month, where God reveals himself to Moses, he says, I will in no way let the guilty go. We must have a God like that, or heaven will be not heavenly. The heart of the gospel, that sin is punished, all of that. And that's why in Romans 3:25, where we learn what a propitiation is, this satisfying sacrifice, that when God put Jesus forth as a propitiation, when he gave his only begotten Son, that his death, the death of Jesus, who willingly died, shed his blood on the cross, took his last breath on the cross, that sacrifice was enough to satisfy God's anger. That cup of wrath that we read about in Habakkuk, that the Babylonians were going to drink because they deserved, we each had our own. The Bible says a man stores up wrath against the day of wrath, that all of our sins is just stored up as in going into a cup of wrath for us to drink in eternity. And on the cross, Christ willingly drank mine and yours if you're a born-again Christian. With every single person I talk about baptism with, I bring this up. And I ask that question that you've heard me mention before. Who's the only two people that can pay for your sins? They have to say, me, by going to hell, or Jesus, by dying on the cross. So that's right. If you went to hell, how long would you take to pay for that sin? Forever and ever and ever and ever, what we call eternity. For you to pay for your own sin, it takes infinity of drinking that cup of wrath. That every little lie we store up, every little piece of greed, every pride, every covetousness, all of our sins get stored up, and it is so bad and so wicked, it takes an infinity to drink that punishment. And on the cross, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because of his love and his mercy, took an infinite amount of wrath that I earned, and you, and you, and you, and it goes through the ages, and it goes into the future. And our Savior, Jesus Christ, drank it. And he took our punishment. He took an infinity of punishment towards a finite number that is such that it's like the sand of the seashore, the stars in the sky. It is a finite number of the saints of God, but it's not one we can actually comprehend. And so if you just take the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky, and then you're like, eternity of wrath, eternity of wrath, eternity, and then it just all gets compressed and drank by a man who never even lied to his mom and dad about whether he took out the trash. He never once looked at his brother with jealousy. Never once wanted to use a woman for his own pleasure. Never once looked at someone with anything other than infinite pity and mercy. To the point that when they crucify him, his response is, Father, forgive them. Give me their wrath. The one with the spear, the one mocking, the one turning their face away. Give it to me. My sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name. This isn't some fluffy propositional theory. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. The angel told Joseph, you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's a definite people and a definite sin. And he drank it. And that is how God is just. That's why when the accusation is, well, how in the world can that guy get into heaven? God says, look at the cross. That's how. I'm satisfied. Those sins are gone. And they believe, and they're just in my eyes because they trust me. God's justice is vindicated at the cross. It's not that people aren't going to be walking around heaven saying, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Heaven will be full of saints, holy ones, you and me, if you're born again. We won't be walking around with our head down. We won't have to, when Tom mentioned certain sins in church and where we're just so uncomfortable because I'm guilty of it 20 years ago, I'm guilty of it this morning. All of it gone. Paid for. And it's righteousness forevermore for the children of God. And he will not look at you like a stepchild, like an adopted child even. You are in Christ, his son, begotten of him. And he will treat you as such. And every single blessing that Christ Jesus has earned in who he is and what he did is yours eternally. For all who have faith in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. If you're a Christian, your future is good. It is bright. Heaven screams, Revelation 5, 12 and 13, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then all of earth, every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, in the sea, and all that is in them says to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That's what heaven screams. It is finished. And all these rewards are yours. So the saints of God can trust that he will be perfectly just in every situation. Oh yeah, that's what we were talking about. Judah being judged by a wicked people. And Habakkuk crying out, how long? How can this be? This makes no sense. And his reply, you got to trust me. The just live by faith. I'm going to judge all of them, Habakkuk. Everything they do, they're going to get their due reward. And my glory is going to cover the earth. And I'm alive and in my temple. And I will shut up all wickedness. So what do we do? Well, if you're in here this morning and you have not begged the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, that's what you do. Do not say, I'm going to start going to church more regular. I'm going to give. I'm going to quit this sin or that sin. I'm going to start doing this or that because I don't. Don't do that. Say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, by faith. That's what you do. You do it right now. You don't wait till they start singing. Hell is right there. Why God has let you live this long? All of logic says no. Why? You say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I deserve hell, but Christ died, and I trust in him. You cannot protect yourself. You cannot save yourself. You live by faith, by repenting, turning from your sins, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you do if you're in here and you've never bowed the knee to Jesus. But if you have, here's what you do for the saint. You wait. Good night, that's hard. That's the answer. You just wait. In this world, you're going to have trouble. I didn't know David was going to play that song. Didn't even notice it until it was on the bulletin this morning. You just wait. It's called endurance. It's miserable. It's hard sometimes. But the way you wait is with gratitude. You remind yourself of the promises of God. You remind yourself what I reminded you of this morning, that heaven is glorious. And there's no second-rate citizens up there. And all the benefits of Christ are yours. You wait in gratitude, praising his name, thankful. You come into his courts with thanksgiving. You wait in hope, knowing that that future is so sure and so good that you can't help but be happy about it. You wait in hope, and you wait patiently. As the waters rise, you wait. You do not lose hope. And lastly, you wait in doing good. Because the principle, if you sow, you're going to reap. It's not just true for wickedness. It's true for the saints of God. And in fact, that's what Paul was saying. Don't grow weary in doing good. Whatever you sow, that's what you'll reap. So that means, yeah, keep praying, keep reading your Bible, keep coming to church, keep encouraging the saints, keep fighting against sin, keep going on mission trips, keep giving to those in need. Keep. Do not give up. Keep doing good. Don't sit and spend all your time resisting evil. Replace it with doing good. You don't have to sit alone fighting against sin and temptation when you can be serving together and doing righteousness. God's justice is not only proved by hell being full of the wicked, by heaven being full of those whose sins are actually paid for, but his justice is proved that he was right to do so because he empowers saints to actually be holy. We don't have to wait till we get to heaven to prove that God is good and powerful to save sinners. He can save you from your sins this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, you are worthy of honor and praise and glory. What you have done in your Son, Jesus Christ, for sinners will literally be spoken of and sang of forever and ever and ever. What you accomplished in Christ on the cross will be the theme of eternity. Father, I would ask that you would make it the theme of the lost in here today. That you would open their eyes, that you would give them mercy, that you would save them from their sins, and that you would justify the ungodly. Father, I would pray for your saints, especially the covenant family here of fellowship, that you would keep us, that you would make us holy, that you would give us endurance, and not bitter endurance, but joyful endurance. And it's not how fast we run, but that we run and we rejoice in the Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.